This is God's word. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you, if you return to him. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated, and our children will be dismissed to children's church at this time. Welcome you again. My name is Kirk Cooper. I'm the youth minister here at Trinity, and we're glad to have you with us. We are in the middle of a series.
A series on revival and renewal. We've been going for several weeks. I've kind of lost count, honestly, how many times we've done it. But we'll be in the series until Thanksgiving. And we are looking at different times in the Old Testament where Israel experienced renewal. And I think a lot of pastors, if you were to say, you get to preach one sermon, I don't think many people would choose 2 Chronicles 30:1-9, if I had to guess. And yet, this is God's Word, and we're parachuting into it, we're not reading in the context. There is something for us here, something very important for our church, particularly. Again, we're parachuting in. And I don't want to bore you with a history lesson, but we gotta have some context to understand what's happening right now in this story. We are about 200 years. When this takes place, when Hezekiah's king, we're about 200 years from when Israel split into two kingdoms: the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom.
Hezekiah's father was a very poor king. His name was Ahaz, and to say very poor is to put it mildly. He was a terrible king for many reasons. One, he built altars to false gods throughout all of Judah. He nailed the temple doors shut. He nailed the doors to the temple shut so that worship could not take place. And even more scandalous than that, even more grotesque, is that he even engaged in child sacrifice, where he sacrificed some of his own children to foreign gods. That's Hezekiah's father. Okay? So not only is Hezekiah walking into some poor leadership, but like I said, the kingdom is divided. And not only is it divided, but the northern kingdom has just been utterly destroyed. There are these big bad monsters from the east, and their name was Assyria. And they came to the northern kingdoms, and they laid it to waste. And they conquered and took away almost everyone from the northern kingdoms. So the situation in which Hezekiah finds himself is a dire situation. Things are not going great, to say the least. But Hezekiah feared the Lord. In fact, it says in 2 Chronicles 31 of Hezekiah, it says, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. So Hezekiah is a good king, and God uses him to enact renewal and revival within Israel at this time. Now, how does he do it? Because in this passage, nothing happens. Almost nothing happens. There's no battle. There's no miracle. There's no crazy event. Right? It's no giant is slain like David and Goliath. No miracle is performed like a floating axe head. None of the things that we would expect are in this passage. Instead, he just does two things. Only two. He reinstitutes the Passover, and he writes a letter. He writes a letter. And those are the two things that he does. And so that's what we're going to look at today. A two-point sermon. First of all, returning. We're going to look at the letter first. And then secondly, remembering. The idea of the Passover. So that's what we're going to cover this morning. First, the letter, which begins in verse 6, about halfway through verse 6. If you'll notice, there is one, I tried to emphasize it when I read it, but there is one word in this letter that keeps showing up over and over and over again. It happens twice in verse 6, once in verse 8, and three times in verse 9, right? And even though it's translated slightly different in English, in these instances, it's the same root word, which is the word to turn, right? There are six times in this letter that Hezekiah writes, either the people are implored to turn or to return, or there's discussion of God turning. So first, let's look at Israel's turning or the people's turning. What does Hezekiah have to say to the people of God? Well, he says in verse 6, if you look at the very beginning of the letter, he says, O people of Israel, return to the Lord. And if you skip down to verse 9, he says, for if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So what is the thing that Hezekiah wants the people of God to do? He wants them to return. He wants them to turn. He wants them to make an about face. He wants them to do something different than they've done before. Now, that's a message that we need to hear, because God is calling you to turn. Now, what is he calling you to do? Our turning has two steps. There is what we're very familiar with, which is the turning away from what we're doing that's wrong. But there's also the turning towards, or what we need to turn to. In other words, what one thing that we can take away from this passage is that in order to follow Christ, in order to follow God, we must turn away from our functional saviors. Now, what is a functional savior? Now, it's right there in the name, but a functional savior is anything that functions as a redeemer in your life. It's anything that it could be a great thing, a good thing, but anything that you grow to depend on and you say, I must have this or I am not fulfilled, significant, who I need to be. And it takes the form of many things. As many people as in this room, there might be just as many functional saviors, but I've written down a few of them. It could be money or a career or amusement or religion or relationships or opinions, having the right opinions. Any of these things could be for you and for me a functional savior, the thing that we say really makes us who we are. I'm going to give you an example of a substance that has become a functional savior. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but there is somewhat of an epidemic on college campuses with the abuse of amphetamines. And what I mean by that is like Adderall, for instance. Now, 4 to 8% of the world or in the United States might be prescribed Adderall or a similar drug in order to deal with ADHD or some other complication that they have. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is if you read their articles in The Atlantic, in The New York Times, in The New Yorker, in any magazine that you would respect, right, there are discussions about the fact that college students are abusing Adderall in order to get ahead in college. They are absolutely abusing it. And I read an article about that, and I read a quote from a girl who was coming out of Adderall abuse, and this is what she said. And I think this sums up what it means to be to have a functional savior. She says this: I have to be on Adderall because it's only when I'm on Adderall that I'm the best version of myself. I'm only really me when I'm on this drug, right? Now, what is that for you? Is it your career? Is it your wealth? Is it your entertainment and amusement? Is it your religion, your devotion? Is it your relationships, your network? Is it having the right opinions? Every one of us, and including me, let's just get real personal for a second. Certainly I have functional saviors. I have to be very careful about what I'm doing right now, because this itself can be a functional savior for me. Or I can say, oh, if I preach a good sermon, then I really matter and I'm really good. What is that for you? Because one of the things that we can take from this letter is that Hezekiah is begging the people of God to return to God, to turn away from their functional saviors. But that's only half of returning. It's not just enough to stop loving an idol. You have to love something else. You can't quit it cold turkey. Look, this is a conversation that I have with students quite frequently. With students and with former students. I had a conversation once with a student who had been out for quite a while, and he was telling me the things that he wanted to stop doing. And this is a kind of a common thing that people go to college or they get out of college, and then we'll meet back up for lunch for some reason, or we'll meet back up for breakfast. And you'll be amazing how many guys will say, I really want to stop doing this, or I really want to stop doing that. And I will always tell them the same thing. I'm so glad that you want to stop doing this or stop doing that, whatever it is. I'm so glad that you want to do that. But if you just try to stop, it won't work. If you just try to not love this thing or not give significance or worth or worship to this thing, it will not work. The second part of turning is you've got to turn to a real Savior. The only way you will discard your functional Savior is when you find a real Savior, the Savior Jesus Christ. And I know this is Sunday morning on a holiday weekend, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. This could be the day that you turn. Hear me say this. It could be today. Jesus wants you to turn away from those things that aren't really your saviors. They're really killing you. He wants you to turn to Him. He wants you to turn to Him. We have to turn away from our functional saviors and latch on to the real Savior. But it's not just Israel in this letter that's called to return. There is discussion about God's turning. Look in verses 6, 8, and 9. In verse 6 it says, that He may turn again to the remnant of you. That, look in verse 8, that His fierce anger may turn away from you. And then in verse 9, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you. See, one of the reasons why we're afraid to turn toward God is because what we believe is that we won't find a loving Father. What we'll find instead is someone with His arms crossed, looking down His nose. Every one of us has felt this before. I've done this to my children. You know that feeling, or that, what's the worst? If I ask the youth, what's the worst thing that your mother or father can say to you? What's the worst punishment that you can get? I mean, almost to a person, they will not say they took away my phone or they grounded me or they took away my car. You know what they'll say? Oh, the worst thing is when your mom or your dad says, I'm not even mad, I'm just disappointed. Right? Oh, it just hurts so bad. And one of the reasons why we are hesitant to turn away from these functional saviors is that we're afraid to find God looking at us and saying, you just never get it right. When are you going to figure it out? We're like that son, the prodigal son. Do you remember him? He went and he wasted all of his father's wealth. And then he reasoned to himself as he was feeding pigs and jealous of what they were eating. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back and I know I can never be the son again, but maybe I'll just be my father's servant, you know, because his servants ate pretty good and I'm not eating good. I'll just go and be his servant. And he thought that what he would find when he returned home was was his father with crossed arms looking down at him. But what did he find instead? He found a father who was running out to meet him with open arms to embrace him as the son that he always was. Hezekiah talks about God turning his face toward us, about turning his anger away from us. One of the things that we can take away from this passage is that God only turns his smiling face towards you because he turned his anger on himself and on his son. We sing a song, it's How Deep the Father's Love for Us, but it says this: how great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. It is not our turning that causes God to turn his loving face toward us. His loving face is turned toward us already. He is waiting with open arms for you to return to him. He wants to run back toward you and meet you just as the father met the prodigal. So the first part of this passage is Hezekiah adamant that Israel needs to return. They need to turn. The second part of this passage, which is actually in the first part of the passage, the second thing that I want to look at is that he also reinstitutes the Passover. It's mentioned three times in our passage in verses 1, 2, and 5. It says that in verse 1 that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover. It says, for the kings in verse 2, for the kings and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover. And if you look down in verse 5, it said, the people should come and keep the Passover of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to assume that everyone in here knows what the Passover is, although many of you probably do. Okay, the Passover was a remembrance of something that God did. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, God sent plagues to convince Pharaoh to let them go. And the last plague was that God sent an angel to slaughter the firstborn of every house. Right? I'm the firstborn of my house. So this passage, I was paying attention to that. But there was a way out, right? The way out was this special ceremony where the household would bring in a lamb. And the lamb had to kind of be their pet for a while. And it had to be a perfect lamb, and it could have no broken bones, and it had no spot or blemish. It was a really good lamb, and they brought it in, and then at the right time they would slaughter it, right? And they would consume it, and they would take some of its blood, and they would put it on their doorpost across the top and across the sides of the doorpost. And then on the night that the plague came, whenever the angel saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, it would pass over that house and go to the next house. And this was the plague that convinced Egypt to let Israel go. This was the final word. Even though God did mighty things before that, this was the thing that really convinced Egypt. Now, why does God command his people to keep the Passover? He even tells us, right? In Exodus 12, it says this: when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say, listen to this part, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. The reason that God commands Israel to keep the Passover is so that they will remember who they are. They will remember their identity. The Passover reinforces Israel's identity as God's chosen people, and it reminds them of something. It reminds them. It reminds them of what makes them unique, set apart from all people. It reminds them of their origin and their need for redemption and rescue, that they were slaves in Egypt and could not get out. It reminds them of God's awesome power displayed in freeing them from Egypt. It also reminds them of God's faithfulness, that he rescues and redeems them. But I want you to know something about the Passover. I want you to note that the ritual of the Passover, the purpose is not to appease God so Israel can stay in his good graces. This is not, I've said this before, you know, a Rubik's Cube has like a pattern, and you can, if you do the pattern, eventually you will solve it. That is not what's happening here. If you'll just keep the Passover, then I will love you. No. Israel's problem and our problem is that we forget God's goodness and we forget who we are. And the Passover reminded them of who they are. They needed to be reminded. They had spiritual dementia. And they needed to be reminded. And that's how the Passover functioned for Israel. Now, we don't live in Israel in Hezekiah's time. But we do, in one way, keep the Passover. And we're actually going to observe it in just a few minutes. It's sitting over here to my right. Because Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. Jesus engineered his life in his sovereignty so that he would die at Passover. He says multiple times, he does a miracle and he tells someone, hey, don't tell anyone about this. And they almost never obeyed him, by the way. But he would tell them, don't tell anyone about this. Why was he trying to keep it a secret? Because his hour had not yet come. His time had not yet come. He knew from the minute he was born, he knew that he had come to do one thing, to die at a specific time. And the Bible even encourages us to think about Jesus as our Passover lamb. When John the Baptist sees Christ walking toward him, in John 1:29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're told in John 19 that just like the Passover lamb could have no broken bones, that Jesus' bones were not broken. They broke the legs of the criminals on either side of him, but when they came to him, he was already dead. They did pierce his side, but they did not break his bones. Everything in the Passover points to Jesus. I don't know how familiar you are with the Seder meal and all of that, but if you practice Seder, if you practice the Passover, Jewish people have a bag, okay? They have this bag that has three chambers in it. It's one bag. It's called a ekad, which literally means one, and it has three chambers in it. And inside that bag, there are three pieces of bread, unleavened bread, called matzah. And one piece of the bread is never seen. You put it in there, and it's never seen. It's never touched. It remains in there the entire time. And then the second piece of bread, it is broken. And half of it is put back in the bag in the second chamber, and the other half is hidden in a linen cloth, and the children are supposed to go and find it. And it's eventually ransomed for some candy, typically. And then the third piece is the piece of bread you take out of the bag, and you use it to actually eat the meal. Now, guys, that's the Trinity. The God the Father, who is not seen, who no man has ever seen. God the Son, who is broken and buried in a cloth. And God the Spirit, who comes, who's literally, Jesus calls him the Helper, who helps us live our lives. Everything about the Passover is supposed to point us to Christ. And when Jesus celebrated the Passover just before he is to be betrayed, he takes the third cup, because there are four cups in the Passover. And he says, and you know what that cup is called? It's called the cup of redemption. And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many." So why do we do this? Okay, this is something we do twice a month, once in the morning and once in the evening. Some churches do it every week. Why do we do this? For the same reason that Hezekiah wanted the Israelites to observe the Passover. Is to remind ourselves, to cure ourselves of our spiritual dementia. Because when we celebrate this, as Jesus commanded us to do, we remind ourselves what makes us unique. Right? That across every tribe, tongue, and nation, we are all united in Christ's blood and body. It reminds ourselves of our origin, that we are in bondage to sin. And that it took Jesus dying in the blood of Christ himself to free us from our bondage. It reminds us of God's awesome power. That he can save even the vilest offender. Even the thief on the cross. At the very last moment of his life, God can save him. It reminds us of God's faithfulness to rescue us. And most of all, it reminds us that we were purchased at the highest of prices. You know, Christmas is coming up sooner than you think. And just before Christmas, there will be all these sales, right? There'll be these sales. I was actually in a discussion. I was in a discussion with some people last night, and they were talking about how you buy all these things online, and all these boxes come to your house from Amazon and all these places, and then a lot of it in my house, a lot of that stuff gets returned. I don't understand the philosophy. I just understand that a lot of it does get returned. And you got to buy like three, and then the one you like you keep, and I don't know. Anyway, it's not important, but. But they were saying that some people, some companies, they don't even want you to send it back. They'll just say something like, "You know what? We'll just give you an extra 20% off. Just keep it. We don't want to pay the shipping or whatever." They're just trying to give it away. And here's, in a time of sales and deals and 50% off and whatever else, here's what I want you to take away from the Lord's Supper, from the Passover, is this, is that you were not bought at a discount. God paid the highest price he could pay for you. He looked at you and all of your sin and misery, and he knows you even better than you know yourself. And he knows all the stuff you haven't even learned about that's sinful about you. And he looked at you and he said this, "I will pay the maximum price for you. I will pay the maximum price." And this is what we remember at the Lord's Supper. I close with this. There was a movie that was really popular several years ago, more than 10 years ago. It was a romantic movie. It was written by this guy who writes romantic movies named Nicholas Sparks. I'm not condoning this movie or this book. I don't know. I never read it, and I don't even know if I've seen the whole movie. So, but I know the story, and I'm going to ruin it for you right now. Which is, the story is about an old couple, an old man and an old woman. And the old woman lives in a nursing home. And this man comes to see her every day. And he reads to her from this notebook. That's what the movie's called, Notebook. He reads to her from this notebook. And he reads her this love story of how this young man fell in love with this woman who was above his station. And he did everything he could. He worked as hard as he could to earn her love. And as you watch the movie or you read the story, what you come to learn is that the story that's being read is the story, the life story of the old man and the old woman. That she has dementia and she has forgotten her love and everything that he's done for her. And he comes every night and he reminds her. And he says, "Let me read you a story about how much I love you and what I would do for you." Guys, this is our story. This is our story. When you take that bread and you take that cup, it is just bread and it is just juice. But there's a real body and a real blood that it represents. And there's a real spiritual presence of Christ where we get him more than, and in a special way that we can't get him anywhere else. And it's a reminder where God says, "Look how much I love you. Look what I would pay for you." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you give these sacraments to us to remind us. We are so forgetful. Many of us will walk out of this room today and we will forget. We will run back to all kinds of functional saviors, things that we think can replace you. Lord, we know that we need to be reminded. So we pray that you would show us our risen Lord, Jesus Christ, and his deep love for us, and that we would find ourselves through your Spirit turning back to you and seeing your wonderful face. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. And for his sake, amen.